Amen. We are continuing in Luke, so please stand for the reading of our text tonight. Luke 12, and we're going to be covering verses 8 through 12 tonight, small section. Again, Luke 12, verses 8 through 12. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh God, we pray now that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts as we open this word. Teach us, God. Refine us. Purge us. Build us. Strengthen us in power and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, small section of Luke 12 here. And Jesus makes 3 points in this small section. And so that's exactly how I'm going to outline the teaching tonight. We're going to look at each one, but we're going to spend the most time on the second point. The second point. Did you know there is a sin that cannot be forgiven? It's very interesting. There is, and we should understand what this is. So, we're going to take a look at that tonight. But let's begin with the first point that Jesus makes in verses 8 and 9. Let me read that again. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So let's first back up and remember our context. Do you remember what's going on? Jesus is speaking to the multitude. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 12, we're told it's such a large multitude, it's innumerable. You ever seen an innumerable crowd? You probably have. If you've gone somewhere, but this one is so abundant, the people are trampling each other, which happens when people want to get to see something or hear something, don't they? And remember, he's speaking in part to the Pharisees, who are also present. And so he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's also just kind of speaking to the people about the Pharisees as a lesson to them. So as we heard last week, Jesus teaches us not to fear. Remember that? And we are not to be afraid of those who can kill the body. And sensing the people's fear, Jesus then goes on to tell them that people basically are either going to be for Christ or against Christ. They will either confess the name of Christ or deny the name of Christ. Now, we like to think that there's some neutral territory that we can live in. But there is not. There is not. That is the myth of neutrality. And in terms of our confession or faith in Christ, effectively what Christ is saying is we are either owned by Christ or disowned by Christ. Now that word disowned, we don't think of a lot. But sometimes you'll hear about some Muslim who becomes a Christian and he'll say, my family disowned me or something like that. We don't really understand that so much in America, perhaps. But this is what Jesus is saying. Are you owned by him or disowned by him? In other words, the truth of your future eternality, which is pretty significant, is evident by your living out of your owning or disowning of Christ in this life. You're confessing or denying of Christ in this life. And as some have said before, when the persecution comes, you really know who's truly a Christian. Confessing Christ before men takes genuine faith. And Christians, genuine Christians, will confess Christ no matter what the cost is. And there will be costs. Right? We're told that particularly in the New Testament over and over again. Expect costs. What will Christ confess about these saints? Well, not only that he suffered for them, but that they, the saints, are to have the benefits of his suffering. That's effectively what Christ says to the Father. These saints are to have the benefits of his suffering, for they suffered for him so that Christ's kingdom and interests on earth are advanced by their sufferings. Have you thought about your life like that? That I am actually suffering for Christ, and that's actually how God is glorified? Because we're living out the gospel of Christ, that we can be alive even while we're suffering? Think of it that way. Here's an interesting way to think about this. What does the Christian gain by denying Christ? Let's say you're in a situation, you know, and you can think of these under situations of persecution. Deny Christ, right? I spoke on Good Friday, remember, about Perpetua. Deny Christ and we won't feed you to the lions. And she said, that's who I am. You can't take that out of me. I'm a Christian. That's in me. You can't take that out of me. Well, if a Christian denies Christ, you may get some things. You may get the praise of man. You may get the favor of man. You might get money. You might get success. You might get the honor of men. But to the Christian who's living by the grace of God, these things are not eternal. These things are not important. Whose eyes are fixed upon Christ, that Christian knows it's by faith that he's saved. It's not by things contrary to the kingdom of Christ. See, as Christians, we not only profess or confess the name of Christ and do not deny his name, but we rejoice that we stand for Christ, don't we? It gives us joy. We glory in the fact that we are Christ's servants, that he is our captain, that we are part of the covenant of saints, of the invisible church. And this is where, this is our identity. This is our purpose. This is our calling. This is actually where we find peace. It's in Christ. Amen. And so from there, Christ takes us to verse 10, which he makes a profound statement. Again, remember his audience, the huge multitude. The Pharisees are there. It's all kind of many people that are unbelievers there. Probably some Christians there. Probably some Jews there. If anyone, verse 10, if anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, let's first understand, why is Jesus bringing this up? I mean, it seems like he's just jumping into a new topic. Now, the question is, remember the Pharisees are present. And what did they say about Jesus? What did the Pharisees say about Jesus? Did they ever speak a word against Jesus? Oh, yeah. They were pros at that. In fact, that seemed to be their mission. But look what he says. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Interesting. Had they spoken a word against Jesus? Absolutely. Many times. In fact, if you back up just to chapter 11 and verse 15 in Luke, the Pharisees, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And then if you think back to Mark 3, which is the account of this situation again, they say the same thing. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. And right after that in Mark 3, Jesus said this. Assuredly, I say to you, all your sins will be forgiven against the sons of men and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Whoa. Yeah, that's serious. So now in both, we see in the both in Mark 3 and Luke 12 here, these are paired together. Notice what Jesus says. The Pharisees didn't just speak a word against the Son of Man, right? Because we know they've done that many times. They surely did that. But they also did something more horrific, which proved the state of their souls. Because that's who Jesus is talking to. Not only did the Pharisees reject Christ, but they repeatedly and willfully rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony. They denied the work of the Holy Spirit. They called light darkness, which displayed, really it showed the hardness of their hearts. To a point that they couldn't be forgiven. Which is just like a depth that's incredible. Now let's talk about this for a minute. It's important to understand. The unforgivable sin, blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what this is. Now, do you know that there's lots of things people do, and I think we've talked about some examples in church where people live pretty wicked lives in rebellion against God, and then towards the end of their life, they're saved, right? I mean, some of us have seen this actually with our own eyes. And that's incredible. I mean, how many sins have you committed in your life, and God forgives them all, right, through Christ? But let's first distinguish something. We have blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible actually talks about something else, grieving the Holy Spirit. Are these the same thing? Okay, that's the first thing. Let's take a look at this. They are not the same thing. Now, listen to Ephesians 4, and you'll listen carefully. Ephesians 4, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So who is Paul talking to here? Christians. That's right. He's talking to Christians. Look what he says. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's talking about Christians. So can Christians grieve the Holy Spirit? Yes, absolutely. He's telling us not to, obviously. But this is something that we see in contrast to those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said in Mark 3 is subject to eternal condemnation. Blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, not Christians, not saved. Grieving the Holy Spirit actually can only be done by Christians. Not a good thing, but there is a difference there. Now, notice particularly what particularly grieves the Holy Spirit. This is good for us to know. What grieves the Holy Spirit? You should know if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Notice, it's bitterness, wrath, anger, evil speaking against who? Against one another. Done in malice, with malice towards one another. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Well, the reason I think that is because why can we even love at all? Right? Because Christ first loved us. Amen. But the reason we can love one another, bear with one another, you know, rejoice with one another, mourn with one another, weep with one another, is because the Holy Spirit's at work within us. Right? And he's the one sort of, the Holy Spirit's enabling us to love people that are sometimes hard to love. It's only because of the work of the Holy Spirit within you. So don't push back on that and grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieves the work of the Holy Spirit. No, we see our own sin, so we can be humbled. We can be kind to one another, forgive one another, because we know that God in Christ forgave us. Now, that's going to help us understand a little bit about what blaspheming the Holy Spirit means. It's a state. It's a state of the heart that so vehemently rejects the gospel saving work, which was enabled by the Holy Spirit, Christ's atoning work on the cross, that it is completely devoid of that power of God. And so as we consider our verse again, verse 10, Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him, but him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, Jesus, first of all, let's understand, he's not adding a requirement to salvation, is he? For example, you remember what Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer? Remember what he said? Remember what they said to him? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Paul and Silas didn't go, now, have you blasphemed the Holy Spirit ever? Because we got to kind of check that box before. No, he just said, no, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we don't want to think of this as some kind of requirement or like a particular sin. It would be like, Pastor Swanson, have you ever robbed a bank ever? No, you have? Okay, well, then you can't be a Christian. No, it's not like that. Blaspheming, we think of it, when we hear it like that, we think of it as an incident. This person blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Think of it more as a condition or a state of the heart that gets so far and distant against God that this is the situation. It's sort of an active blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And one thing you'll notice in a connection between the Holy Spirit and not being forgiven is that that's pretty significant. Why is it that this is something God cannot forgive? It's a little bit bewildering to us because we think, well, God can forgive anything. Why not this? What's going on here? What's happening? Well, as we see in the Bible, you actually can see situations like this. You can actually see people that we see got to this point of hardness of heart. Can you think of one? Pharaoh, that's one. And we read about one in the scripture reading. Esau, right? Esau, think about that. Because notice what, you remember Hebrews 12 talks about a lot of the people in the Old Testament. Remember that? Listen what Hebrews 12 says about Esau. Listen to this. Very, very telling. This is talking about Esau after he did the whole, he wanted the lentils and the soup really, really bad. Here's what it says. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, even though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau found no place of repentance. You know what that means? He couldn't repent. He couldn't, even though he wanted to. He sought it diligently with tears. There was no place in his heart for genuine repentance. So he couldn't repent. He couldn't be forgiven. He had such a hardness of heart against God, such a love for the things of the world. That's what he was. He wanted this like porridge. I mean, he did. He wanted this thing more than God, his birthright in this case, more than God. His tears were not godly sorrow. They were worldly sorrow. He was sad he couldn't get something he wanted. He wasn't sad that he had broken God's commandment and he didn't love God. He was sad because he didn't get the inheritance. Remember that? Now, Henry Alford, he's one Bible commentator of old, gave a good explanation of this. And I just want to read how he describes this. It is not a particular species of sin when we're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but a definite act showing a state of the heart, that a state of willful, determined opposition against the present power of the Holy Spirit. And this is shown by its fruit. It's a declaration in substance that often occurs in the New Testament. And so what we see, he's explaining this condition of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's a state of willful, determined opposition against the present power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see this in 1 John 5, don't we? 1 John 5:16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. Again, he's talking about there's a sin here that leads to death that cannot be even overcome by prayer. That's, again, very significant. So there's a sinning, a willful, determined opposition to God and his Spirit that's unforgivable, that leads to death, and this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, question, can a true Christian blaspheme the Holy Spirit? No. No, a true Christian sins, but a Christian, what does a Christian do when they sin? That's right. They don't stay there. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit. They actually hate the sin and repent, confess and repent, and they turn to God for forgiveness. This is very different than what you see in Esau, who just, he couldn't find a place of repentance. So one final aspect to this, again, talking about the unforgiving nature, why is it impossible? Why does blasphemy of the Holy Spirit make it impossible to repent and forgive? Well, there can be blaspheme against Jesus, right? The Pharisees did that. Actually, a lot of people will sometimes take the Lord's name in vain. They will speak against Christ. People will speak against God. They will speak and even blaspheme against angels, against the scripture, against the church. But these don't put a person beyond repentance and forgiveness. What is it about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, most scholars, if you read into this, agree it's because of the decisive role that the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation. Here's how one scholar puts it. We look to God the Father, and then we turn from his glory to embrace sin, and that's bad. If we look to his son Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world, and then turn away from his glory to embrace sin, that's doubly bad. But in either case, there's still hope. But the unique and special role of the Holy Spirit to apply the Father's plan and the Son's accomplishment to our hearts, it's the Spirit's work to open our eyes, to grant us repentance, to make us beneficiaries of all the Father has planned and that Christ have done for us. So if we blaspheme and reject the Father and the Son, there's still hope. And people have done that. But for the Spirit to work and humble and bring us to repentance, but if the Father and the Son see and we taste the power of the Holy Spirit and reject that work as no more precious than the work of Satan, we shut ourselves off from the only one who could ever give us repentance. And so we shut ourselves off from forgiveness. Very significant. Well, let's move then. Then Jesus moves on to verses 11 and 12. So again, he's been spoken about this unforgivable sin. And this, think of it as a state of the heart, a condition of the heart. Now he kind of speaks once again back to Christians. So he kind of circles back to a different part of the audience in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So again, Jesus now circles back. He's kind of speaking to the Christians now at this time, because what does he know? He knows they're going to come under persecution. I mean, he's sort of teeing them up for persecution at this point, obviously against the Pharisees. And others, other just blasphemers against God. And so now what's really neat in this little section is he connects the confessing Christ, as we heard in verse 8 and 9. He connects it to the work of the Holy Spirit in a very practical way. He's kind of bookending this section. So if you profess Christ, in other words, guess what? The magistrates are eventually going to come for you. I mean, it might not happen in Elizabeth, Colorado in 2022, but maybe one day. Or if you go over somewhere, probably to Iran, let's say, and you just confess the name of Christ all up and down, the magistrates and authorities are probably going to come for you. And what do you do in that case? That's what Jesus is going to give a little practical teaching. What do you do in that case? Well, the Holy Spirit, which he just talked about, is going to give you words to say. What does that mean? Am I going to like get a telegram or something from the Holy Spirit? No. What it means is that true Christians, when Christians are brought into persecution, this is when the gospel is really alive. This is a very exciting time because it's a very spiritual work going on. It's something you cannot academically study and perhaps prepare for. You notice that? Jesus doesn't say, when you come under persecution and you're captured by the magistrates, just say these three points. No, he's kind of saying, I don't know what you're supposed to say then. I don't know. Probably depends on the situation. Depends why you were arrested and who the authorities are. But the Holy Spirit, who's with you and in you, is going to tell you what to say. So we need what? The grace of God in our lives and how to conduct ourselves is brought what? By the gospel in our life, the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's done in true faith. It's not a natural thing. It's not a carnal thing. This is a work of God. And so in these times of persecution, we trust in God. We remember the Holy Spirit. This is when we are more than conquerors, where we know Christ best, when we share in the fellowship of sufferings. And so whatever trials a Christian goes into, you might not be captured by the authorities or by the magistrates, but you're going to go through trials, right? We all do. We all know about trials and tribulations. Remember, you will be sufficiently equipped to handle every situation by faith. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And I like how Matthew Henry says this. When they bring you into the synagogues, before the church rulers, before the Jewish court, or before the magistrates and powers, before the Gentile rulers, to be examined about your doctrine and what the proof is, take no thought that you shall answer, that you may save yourself by your own words. Do not study by art or rhetoric to try to come up with the right words, to make tricks in the law, to scapegoat yourself. But rather, know that the Holy Spirit will come and bring it about effectually, the words to say. So it will be the work of God. It will be the Holy Spirit, wisdom from above, of what to say and how to say it, so that God will be honored and glorified for his sakes. So in application, just in closing, let us remember, we're Christians. We're Christians. And we, when we profess the name of Christ, which we should all do, we confess the name of Christ, he will, first of all, confess our name before the angels of God. And we can expect to suffer, as did our Lord. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. This is why it's important to remember the words of 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and glory of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, don't think it strange. One day, somebody's going to come knocking on the door. Don't be like, whoa, what's going on? Just be like, oh yeah, Jesus told me about this is going to happen. It's going to be worrisome. But remember, we know, we have the answers here. We have the Holy Spirit. We are not taken away to some place far from our God. He's always with us. Now, particularly in America, we're very expectant of an uninterrupted life, is what I like to call it. You know, it's like, I've got my thing, my agenda, my plan. You know, when trials come, we're kind of like, this is messing up my, you know, when water mains break or whatever, you know, I mean, we're like, wait a minute. But look what he says. How are actually we supposed to respond to the trial? We are to rejoice and be glad with exceeding joy. I think I'm glad and exceedingly joy for when things go really well. But this, look what he says here. This is when we're supposed to be glad. This is why the prosperity gospel, of you, as you've heard of it, your best life now, it's really destructive to the church. Because it's not just like a wrong doctrine. It's like 180 contrary to this gospel, isn't it? It's just the opposite. It really is. I mean, the gospel here is self-denial. It's suffering with joy. It's light. The gospel's not a friend of the world and worldly possessions, but it's a longing for what? What do we talk about? It's a longing for a better habitation, a heavenly country. That's what we live as Christians. So may we think rightly. May we think according to the pattern of God's truth. Remember who we are in Christ. Remember Patrick's breastplate, right? Christ is all around us. Right? Confess the name of Christ all the time and walk in his precepts in the everyday things of life. Glorify God in the ordinary and in the mundane things of life. Glorify God in the dishwashing every day. Glorify God. Brushing your teeth. Find a way to glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. And then take this perspective of 1 Peter 4. Rejoice to the extent that you get to partake in Christ's sufferings. Glorify our God by knowing our God more. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this truth. You've poured out upon us your truth, and it's incredible that you have given it to us so freely, that we get to walk in it, that we get to declare it, that we get to profess the name of Christ. Oh Lord, we praise you and thank you for this. And God, we now remember that you have given us this opportunity to partake of Christ's sufferings. It's so contrary to what the culture continually feeds us and tells us, that we must push away suffering. We must push away trial. But indeed, this is how we know our God more. This is how, in many ways, you are glorified. How you build our faith. Strengthen us that you may be known as we long for that heavenly country. Oh God, would you do this work in your saints now and all of us? Quicken us by the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.